Dear brethren and sisters, Zechariah study, chapter 5. I suggest you read chapter 5 now as an introduction to this address. Now, we read, brethren and sisters, in verse 1 of this chapter, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and he looked and beheld." He lifted up his eyes, he looked and beheld. Something that he saw was riveting to his attention. In fact, Zechariah was standing in the kingdom, and he looked back to the time that he then stood among his people. John had a similar experience to this in Revelation chapter 1. In his introduction to the grand vision that he saw on the Isles of Patmos, he says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands." Now in verse 10 he says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day." In spirit, that is immortality, the Lord's day, which was of course the millennium. And he hears behind him, standing in the kingdom, hears behind him the seventh trumpet that rouses him from the sleep of death. He looks back from his incorruptible position in the kingdom, just as Zechariah did, and Zechariah looked back to the very time of his standing among his laborers, filthy with dust and dirt, in the time of their building of the foundation for the temple. Actually, he looked back some 2,500 years, back to his time of vanity and vexation of spirit, back to the apostasy that he now witnessed among his people, full of worry and full of stress in the midst of mortality, back to the trial which perfects. Now we have to pause here for a moment, brothers and sisters, because we have to realize through bitter experience that it is a trial that perfects and not a trial that destroys. Nothing happens to us to destroy us. That will not be allowed. It happens to us, brothers and sisters, to perfect us. It is allowed, or perhaps brought, who knows? We will know in that day. Now, to receive the encouragement for Zechariah's work, he was shown a vision of himself standing in the kingdom. A vision, of course, that was not given to many in the past. It was given to Daniel, to Zechariah, and to John in the Isles of Patmos. What an encouragement this would mean to them. What an encouragement it was to Paul, because he was caught up to the third heaven, even beyond the millennium itself, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or 12. What encouragement, as we say, to him. It is not given to us, brothers and sisters. But then we must consider that our trials do not match their experience. When we think of the life of Paul and consider the things that we've got to put up with, there is absolutely no comparison. And Paul said, "I count all things but dung, all things but loss, for the excellency of the vision," shall we say? Yes, the vision that Zechariah saw, though it pleased him, it placed him among the faithful in Yah's kingdom, showed him that the next 500 odd years, would see a decline in faith, in practice, in doctrine, until nothing but total apostasy would be established. Apostasy was surely to develop even from his day, and there was enough of it in his day, but to develop and increase until truth would almost disappear from off the face of the whole world, except for a very small remnant of truth holders. This is an irrevocable fact, seen over and over again in the history of the truth. It has always been the same. The most holy place of the tabernacle was a room, a tent as it were, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. But the holy place, that is the place where the ecclesia lightstand is set, was 20 by 10 cubits. It was a place that had received from the oracle perfect doctrine and perfect practice. And the holy place itself was, and always will be, a fountain of holiness and purity, out of which purity would, that is the ecclesia, would flow out to the world at large, the truth in its pristine clarity. Now, when we say that the holy place was contaminated, we are speaking of the two women of the Apocalypse, the woman in the 12th chapter that stood in the sun, and the woman that flew into the wilderness for her life. The woman who flew into the wilderness was the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. The other one had degraded herself to a harlot position. And yet, Zechariah is shown the misuse that men made of this holy place, how the holy place itself would be seen to be contaminated, how the ecclesia would become totally corrupt, and that by men, Judaizers. When the woman of the Lamb stood in the sun of imperial splendor, those poor afflicted truth holders flew for their lives into the wilderness, homeless, sought for, persecuted, tormented, wanderers in an alien world. Brethren and sisters, things don't change. They have always had to occupy this position. Verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 5. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth. He said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll, the length thereof 20 cubits, the breadth 10 cubits. 20 by 10. Now, the tabernacle's significance was never displayed while moving. While moving, the tabernacle did not exist. It only existed when it was set up, when the children of Israel rested. When it was taken up, as I say, it did not exist. But here he sees this scroll, 20 by 10, moving, movable, insecure, like an unclean bird flying through the heavens, wandering out of her place. The actual figure is used in verse 9. Then lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. That's the in-between place, or the aerial, where the kingdom of God is going to be set up in the future, literally in Jerusalem, the aerial place, where the saints are taken, where they shall always be with the Lord. Now the scroll, as we have said, brothers and sisters, was the same size as the holy place of the tabernacle, 20 by 10 cubits. The holy place which contained the lampstand of truth, the only light of truth in the dark world. This holy place was never to be used while moving. Very significant this is. This is why we've repeated it. But now, Zechariah saw this scroll continually moving, never still. Now, there is in the Proverbs chapter 7, a picture of this woman and how significant this is. Verse 7 to 15, I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the streets near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, now she lieth in wait, now she is at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have my peace offerings with me, and this day I have paid my vows. Oh yes, she had a form of religion. She was very religious, this woman was. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Her feet lead to death, and her steps go down to the lowest hell, brethren and sisters. The woman of the apostasy, continually moving. Do you know, movable scroll means movable doctrine, where anything goes. Brother Robert said on one occasion that John Thomas had found the whole truth. That was an end of it. Nothing must be added to it, nothing taken away. And yet we have found over the years prominent brethren, inverted commas, saying that they're still looking for truth, still seeking truth. Now we know that Brother Roberts was speaking about the first principle doctrine. He wasn't speaking about all the subjects of the Bible in which we can afford to disagree and have different views about. He was speaking about doctrine. And then this so-called brother said he was still seeking for truth. After that came out all kinds of nonsense about the Holy Spirit, the futuristic tense of Revelation, and so forth and so forth. Apostasy, brethren and sisters, movable doctrine. They say that other religious bodies have got the truth as well as we. Yes, and we say, brethren and sisters, there are always the Sambalats and their relatives who some are prepared to take into the temple itself, where room is made for them to dwell with us, inverted commas, dwell with us. So the principle is revealed in this roll, in this scroll. It is moving, active, never at rest, always something new to consider, always something new to be introduced, some new doctrine, some new practice, some falling away in practice. Until the whole was inactive in the ways of the truth, very active in the ways of apostasy. Now in the Bible today, and you, brand sisters, and I'd like to read one or two things from page 114, if you've got the book, the bottom of that page, 114, there's two pieces I'd like to read, yeah, by Moshim. And he says, Christian churches had scarcely been gathered and organized, when here and there men rose up, who, not being contented with the simplicity and purity of that religion which the apostles taught, attempted innovations and fashioned religion according to their own liking. So long as the greater part of the apostles were alive to watch over the churches, these innovations were not very successful. And then he says, the philosophers had learned and learned men who came over to the Christians in this century were knowing considerable protection and ornament to this holy religion, but the noble simplicity and majesty, dignity of the Christian religion were lost when these philosophers brought faith and piety under the dominion of human reasoning. And again, in page 104, he quotes a bishop. This brother, Brother Hathaway, quotes a bishop. And he says, writes down here, it is interesting to read a Catholic apologist's defense of the framing of this and similar metaphysical nonsense. The Reverend E. R. Hill, S.J., says, new doctrines were periodically added to the Church's teaching. Certainly more doctrines are taught as faith today than were taught as of faith by the apostles. The question leads to the idea of the development of doctrine. Catholics believe that the Church never develops into a doctrine anything that was not originally part of Christ's revelation. But a development can take place, clearness and definition of expression. Peter would have told us that our Lord was God and man, but he would hardly have been able to express his doctrine in the terms of the Athanasian Creed, because that kind of language was not in use in St. Peter's day. If it was, you would need a Bible, brothers and sisters, three times as large as you've got it now. Now what about Zechariah's day then? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah gives us plenty of information regarding what happens. It is clear from reading Nehemiah chapter 13 what happened and what always happens. Now, verse 23 and 24, it says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, that's the pure Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. It was a mixed or a bastard language. And Ezra told us about the same kind of thing, the same intermarriage that went on. And it brought apostasy. Now, the opposite of this is in Revelation chapter 14. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead, inscribed in their intellect. Now, this father's name here is not movable. It is set. It has always been the same, and always will be the same. We're not men of Athens, or should not be, continually seeking about for some new doctrine or saying. And these, in verse 3, sang a new song before the throne. They were redeemed from the earth. Then he says, verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now that doesn't mean to say that they're not married, because otherwise only virgins would be saved, and which is ridiculous, of course. But they were not contaminated with a kind of women that we are talking about. They are the salt of the earth. They never in danger of being contaminated with the apostate woman of Rome and her daughters. However, says Brother Thomas, alien marriage has always been fruitful of apostasy. That filthy harlot woman, here portrayed as the woman of Rome, the harlot, the most disgusting of womankind, to fraternize with this woman is certain death, but not before certain apostasy comes in. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, so he carried me away in spirit, verse 3, here John again is in spirit, he's immortal, and he's carried away to see the destruction of the Roman Catholic hordes. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, full of names of blasphemy, orders of blasphemy. Verse 5, on her forehead, mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. The woman of the first century, brothers and sisters, was a pure woman, complete, the virgin of Christ. She was Christ's woman. But you know, Paul knew that apostasy was coming. You only got to read the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. But we are now going to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because we must be brief, because we've got a lot to say on this subject. And Paul says in verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit." Significant. Ask a lot of people today, what is the gospel of Christ? What is the gospel? And they will say the blood of Christ. They are animated by a different spirit, because the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. They preach another Jesus. Clean flesh is flourishing today again, and will flourish, and will succeed, because of the ignorance of those who do not read and study their Bibles. They're too busy. The woman of the first century was pure. She wasn't pure for long. She came to believe in another Jesus, another gospel, and was animated by an entirely foreign spirit. Paul truly described this as a system of iniquity, a serpent seed indeed, full of deadly poison. The woman drunk with the blood of the saints, like the legendary vampire, which slowly but surely sucked the blood of its victims until it deprived them of life itself. So gradual was this process that the victims would not be aware that it was happening to them. However, in the end, they became wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet they thought of themselves as flourishing in perfect spiritual health. The Judaizers of the first century began by insisting on circumcision and the keeping of the law, side by side with the truth, that is. It would not seem to many, for various reasons, as wrong doctrine. After all, was not the law God-given? Was not a circumcision a cutting off of the flesh? Did not the Messiah come as the Logos made flesh, and was not that Logos revealed in the Old Testament in the law? The fact of the matter is, of course, that filthy communications corrupted the good manners of the ecclesia. These people's purpose was a hidden purpose. It was not to elevate the law, but to elevate themselves. Now, this is the sad story of Zechariah chapter 5. Apostasy, as this chapter describes, would first fill the land of Israel, and then it would spread until it filled the whole world. There a little, here a little, until the whole became leavened. Eventually, of course, it would depart. It would fly away, as it were, from Yahweh and his truth altogether. Would build itself a house, in fact, in the land of Shinar, the land of their desired rest, the land of the enemy's tooth, the lion mouth of Babylon. So the apostasy would be complete. When we consider, brethren and sisters, what happened from creation to the flood, from the flood to Babel, from Babel to Lot, from Lot's day to the Assyrian and then the Babylonian invasions of the land of Israel, from the Babylonian invasion to the return from which we are now considering in the book of Zechariah, to 70 AD, 500 years later, from 70 AD to 324 AD, to the Romo-Catholic apostasy, the greatest apostasy and departure from divine truth ever witnessed on the entire history of the world. It is always the same reason for it, though many times repeated. There is an inevitable order, brothers and sisters, always associated with the truth. It has been aptly put as revival, settling, apathy, and apostasy. Dire warnings are contained in this study for those anxious about their salvation, for those who are determined to keep the truth pure, because departures are so insidious, so gradual, so seemingly innocent, so that what is actually happening is never noticed. The Judaizers added things seemingly holy in themselves. They did not seem to take away from the Bible at all. And they had come, of course, to the more sanguine reasons for their departure, and that was that the more severe they were with their brethren, the more holy they were in Yahweh's sight. Now the principle of all this is laid down in the fact that when opinion becomes doctrine, the people who advocate this sin very grievously. The Roman Catholic Church became notorious for what it added onto the gospel, and also afterwards what they subtracted from the gospel. If one were to consider, brothers and sisters, the way things have gone during this last 40 years or so, we would witness the same altering, the same adding on, and the subtracting, which has finally gone a long way to destroying a community. See the subtle arguments employed. Only in our experience, brothers and sisters, the alien will not pay heed to the gospel. So, why not have exhortation and exposition instead? So, in their insane desire, because that is what it is, to leave out the preaching of the gospel, to leave out the first principles, their preaching became exhortation and education. And instead, the direct results of this, brethren and sisters, is the preaching of another Jesus. Truth is altered to its secondary import. Let me show you what we mean. The kingdom of God, the burden of the preaching of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, became a rule of Christ in the heart. A gospel which has exactly matched orthodoxy teaching. Now, Islip Collier wrote a long time ago that things not preached are forgotten. And so it is today. Today, we do not realize the departure to the clean flesh heresy, for instance. The idea among us today that the Jews are so wicked that God has forsaken them and has created another people called the Christadelphians in place of them is gross apostasy. These people cannot know and believe the truth, and yet they're still among the community and will change the community to their way of thinking in the end. Now, how this principle works, then, because this is exactly how it worked in Zechariah's day, we see in the matter of woman's covering. Firstly, in our experience, we saw that sisters began to preach on street corners in special efforts, in what they call vocational campaigns, without hats on, because of course they realize they can't preach and keep their hat on, because they commanded not to preach. Then it extended itself to Bible classes, then to lectures, and then finally to the breaking of bread. It is not an infrequent thing today to attend an ecclesia in which one sees a woman sit, even in the breaking of bread, with head uncovered. 40 years ago, it would not have been tolerated. In any meeting where collective prayer was offered, So it was with gospel, with the doctrine. 1967 was the year. Only 10 years after reunion, brothers and sisters, we saw for the first time discussions being allowed in the Christian Advent magazine concerning figurative serpent, contemporary generations with Adam, Holy Spirit possession, arguments for a figurative millennial reign of Christ, revelation as figurative, war in the millennium, no second resurrection at the end of the millennium, and so on and so on. Now the argument was, well, these things are not really first principles, are they? They don't interfere with the preaching of the gospel, do they? We well remember contending in one place some years ago for the preaching of the gospel, which they refused to do. They refused to hold lectures. A certain recording brother who opposed the preaching of the gospel asked us what we meant by the gospel. I mentioned the necessity of subjects like the unity of God. Oh, that, he said, is not part of the gospel. This incident was not in central. The leaders of this group argued fervently against the preaching of first principles on the ground that they will not listen. What did Yahweh say when even a prophet came up with similar arguments? Try to reason that preaching was superfluous and ineffectual, unnecessary therefore. What did Yahweh tell him? Turn up the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now everyone in the truth today will proclaim his willingness to preach. And he said, go. Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Well, now here's a hopeless situation. What's the use of preaching in such a situation as this? Well, Isaiah said, Yahweh, how long shall I preach then? Shall I preach a short while and then give up as hopeless, giving them a testimony, as it were? No, he says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land utterly desolate, and Yahweh have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's how long, until there's nobody to preach to. Now, these days, brothers and sisters, therefore, there's a great lesson for us in this. For us to succeed as sons of Yahweh, we must beware of this sleep-inducing serpent's poison. We must keep the truth pure. We must preach. This is the curse, Zechariah was informed, would be carried so inconspicuously through the ages. It was a curse, this chapter tells us, to the ones who held such doctrines, but it would also be a curse to those who would come in contact with those who were in this situation. So we have in the 8th chapter of Zechariah, I'd like to turn up there for a moment, 8th chapter of Zechariah, and verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and it shall be a blessing. Contrarywise, they were a curse among the people. This subtle development from organism to organization, this army of false apostles, deceitful workers, are described in Acts 15, verse 24, as those who subvert the gospel of God and would corrupt good manners, verse 24. The Roman Catholics have always known, always realized, of course, that the Bible must not be read. People must be prevented from reading the Bible, or they will perceive them to be the great apostasy. This wily serpent, the Bible, they argued, must be suppressed. And now, no one among us today, brothers and sisters, would dare to suggest that it is wrong to read the Bible or unnecessary. And yet, there are some who have given up the daily readings, who have given up the reading of the Old Testament altogether, who proclaim themselves to be New Testament Christians. We've heard this quite recently. It is this kind of attitude which has caused them to begin to alter and destroy the fundamental doctrines contained in the entire Bible. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that if we want to understand the doctrine of the kingdom of God, we've got to go to the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that explains the kingdom of God, and the New Testament has brought it on offer. Yet Yahweh hath clearly said, "Cursed is every one who continueth not in all things contained in the law." Men find it very difficult to understand that Yah's law is set, immovable. It is clear and precise. Nothing can or must be added to it or taken away. If we would avoid them, the things written in the 22nd chapter of Revelation concerning those who add or take away from the prophecy of this book, verse 18 and 19, we must remember that God one day will add unto him the plagues that are written in that book. The major plague written in that book is the judgment upon rejected misbelievers in the lake of fire country when he comes. The Judaizers claimed that God spake to them. In fact, that the revelation given to them because they possessed the Holy Spirit was greater and more correct than the apostles themselves. Yes, were they not now the true apostles? What did Paul say about these people, brothers and sisters? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. "I know thy works and thy labor," he says to the ecclesia at Ephesus, "and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, but hast found them liars and deceivers," as it were. And this is what they truly were in the spirit sight. The Judaizers claimed that God spake to them, and therefore they could speak with authority to the people. They did not really contain this authority at all. So with the new authority granted them, they were able to change God's laws. Because were not the circumstances different in their day than what it was earlier on? This is a deceitful thing. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1 to 3. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," without any mistaking at all, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." You see, they altered these things. Daniel again, chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 25. Here we are again, this abominable one. It says that, and he shall speak great words against the Most High Ones, and shall wear out the Holy Ones of the Most High One, Dr. Thomas's translation, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time, which reached to 1870. But the judgment will set, and it will, the judgment will set, and it will, brothers and sisters. Although they seek to change times and laws, and although they're given into his hand, it's only for a time, the time will come. So, we've come then, brothers and sisters, to a dramatic statement, shall we call it. Opinions become law. There are many who have separated from Central during this past 100 years, brothers and sisters, and yet they may be as guilty as Central in making fellowship issues out of unsure things, like divorce and remarriage, for instance. 95% of these splinter groups have separated over such judgments, divorce and remarriage being the cause of more disharmony and confusion than any other thing among these groups. It does not seem to occur to them that if the Lord himself allows certain things clearly stated in his word, that they, by denying these things, are contradicting their Lord. They have become, in fact, liars. It does not seem to occur to them that seeing that there are so many conflicting ideas current over this very issue of divorce and remarriage, that it is at best an opinion. Now, such people, I'm afraid, have accepted the spirit of Judaism. If they do not repent, they will surely have to answer for it at his coming. Now, from the holy place of the law, once a year came forth the blessing from Yahweh. Now this is traveling from the most holy through the holy out into the court and out into the world. The blessing came forth. Sometimes, however, it was a curse. We remember the case in Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 9. Of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire and were, we believe, electrocuted. They were drunk. Their senses had gone. The holy place itself was a place of purity, holiness, excellence. And the ecclesia is this holy place, brethren. And the ecclesia is perfect, is the bearer of perfect doctrine. Yet here was Yahweh proclaiming that it was to become polluted. That which was still known as the ecclesia was to become absolutely corrupted and destroyed. Not only so, but as this chapter informs us, though it would take a considerable time for this to happen, to develop as it were, yet the outcome would be certain. Actually, it took from 500 BC, to where Zechariah was standing at the time, to 324 AD, with many phases of apostasy completing themselves in between, before we find the man-child of sin controlling and ruling the household, by which time had become totally apostate. The period of conception to childbirth, brothers and sisters, is 280 days. And a day for a year period is 280 years. From 34 AD to the time of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, to the time of the great victory of Constantine over paganism, 313-14, was 280 years. Constantine's victory over paganism, of the pagan forces of Diocletian in the Battle of Issus, AD 313, saw the beginning of the last 10 day years parturition period, the last 10 days of pregnancy, to the inauguration of Constantine as head of the Church of Rome. The universal church, Roman Catholic, is universal church. Taking the apostasy, as it did, into all the world. Going back to our chapter then.